help you to have your Bible open at Genesis chapter 13 this evening and into the succeeding part of Genesis. This morning the clock, which some of you may not know is up there in that part of the gallery, was stopped. Now it has disappeared. So I'm not sure if there is a parable there somewhere. I must assure those of you who are able to look at it from time to time, as I sometimes see people doing, that it was not my idea either to stop it or remove it. But away it is. We return to our study of Abraham then this evening. Abraham, the man of faith, the great biblical example of living a life of faith. And we have been discovering something of the patterns by which God made him the kind of man he was. First, we saw him as an example of the obedience of faith. And in Scripture, we have found that faith and obedience are married together in such a way that you cannot really speak of the one without the other. Without question, you cannot understand the one without the other. Because true faith quite simply means listening to the voice of God, believing that it has authority for every area of life, and doing what God says. So the life of faith, I press it upon you again this evening, is neither an emotional experience, nor is it living without visible means of sustenance. The life of faith is a life of unquestioning obedience to the commandments of God and unreserved commitment to his will for your life. That is what marked Abraham out as God spoke to him and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees into the land that he would give to him as a land of promise. And Abraham believed God and obeyed and went. Now these are the steps of faith. And Abraham is God's great example in Scripture of obedience of faith. Last Sunday evening we traced Abraham's response to a severe test of faith. In the very land of God's promise, suddenly he was afflicted with great famine. And Abraham failed in that test and experienced a whole period of his life when he first began to drift out of the will of God and then sank into the life of Egypt, of duplicity and deception, of disgrace and defeat. And in the land of Egypt, Abraham became a miserable shadow of what he had been as he set out from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And here we discover Abraham in the midst of faith's severe test. And we found ourselves recognizing last Sunday evening that true faith is always tested. It is not a strange experience. Count it not strange, says the apostle, when you fall into diverse testings. Because true faith is always tested. It is tested not because God is a God of whim who likes to see his people suffer. It is tested because God seeks to enlarge it and strengthen it. And one of the ways by which God exercises his children in the paths of adult godliness is by submitting them to periods of testing. And Abraham went into this period and began a time of spiritual decline as he went into Egypt and out of the will of God. But the remarkable thing is that God restored him totally from that place of failure, and he therefore stands in Scripture as an example of God's amazing restoring grace. And we discovered last Sunday evening how God took him by the hand through restraining grace as he kept him from the worst excesses of what his failure might have produced. And he took him by the hand out of Egypt and led him back to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Abraham is a great example that failure in the pilgrimage of faith need never be final. That from the darkest hour of a man's distress, God is able to raise him up again. That it is possible for him to face the enemy in all his leers of triumph and say, "Rejoice not against me, O mine adversary. When I fall, I shall rise again. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." And Abraham knew the realities of that experience and was brought back to the place of blessing and back to the place of usefulness. Now it was here, in such a period as this, that God made out of Abraham the man he delighted to call his friend. And so Abraham is raised up out of the ashes of his failure with his vision restored, his will strengthened, his life clarified, and God now at the center. But the very significant thing is that Abraham's days of testing are not now over. Indeed, almost immediately, he is plunged into another experience of testing and trial. Previously, it had been the test of famine. Now you would notice in the passage we read this evening, it was the test of friction. Friction between Lot, his nephew, and Abraham himself. Deriving from friction between Lot's servants or herdsmen and Abraham's servants and herdsmen. In some senses, the problem arose as an overflow from his sin in Egypt, because Abraham and Lot were now laden with riches. And the question arises, of course, where did all these cattle come from? Where did all this wealth that Lot and Abraham had so that the land could not sustain them both, where did it come from? Well, the answer, if you will look back to the end of chapter 12, was it came from Egypt. It was part of what he had been given in Egypt as he came out of the land, and Pharaoh was almost afraid of keeping Abraham there and sent him back up out of Egypt loaded with wealth. And Abraham had to live with that particular problem for a considerable part of his days. Of course, God prospered him, but at this point, it seems clear that much of his riches were brought with him out of Egypt. Now, this friction that arose, therefore, between Lot and Abraham was friction about possessions and prospects and rights and privileges, and there are few situations which sift out and test where a man's heart truly lies, like these. Here is Abraham and here is Lot, faced with all the issues that arise for men who have privilege and possessions and who are looking to their future and their prospects and have some vital decisions to make about where their true treasure really is going to lie. I say to you again, no test finds us out more effectively than this. And the glorious testimony of this chapter is that just as he collapsed before the test of famine, Abraham rose gloriously to the test of plenty and to the challenge of the friction that it produced. If you think that the greatest test of life is the test of famine, I bid you to think more deeply. Because so often the deeper test can be the test of plenty. And the test of prosperity and of privilege. And the evidence of this 13th chapter is that out of all his pain, and Abraham certainly had experienced profound pain, the pain of his humiliation, the pain of all the open public disgrace that he had experienced, the pain of his own repentance, out of all his pain, there are new sinews on Abraham's faith. And he has learned, we shall see in a moment, he has learned almost line by line from his folly in going down to Egypt. And you will notice the basic way in which Abraham responds to the challenge of this particular testing period in his life, when friction suddenly broke out amongst his servants and Lot's servants. Abraham's response is to refuse the path of self-assertion, to embrace the path of self-denial. And God honored him in doing so. He refused to assert his seniority and his rights and his own privileges, and to say to Lot, "It is to me God has made these promises. They belong by right to me, these lands that God has given." And he embraced the way of self-denial. And he invited Lot, "You choose which pathway you will take. If you go to the left, I will go to the right. If you go to the right, I will go to the left. But let us not have strife over God's heritage." You see this, the way this works out in verses 8 and 9. Abraham is abdicating all his rights to first place and first choice. And what he is effectively doing, you see, is committing his way to God. He is entrusting his future unreservedly to God. Now that's precisely what he was not willing to do in the previous chapter when the famine broke out in the land that God had given him, where God had promised to bless him, and Abraham turns and flees from that land because the place God had set him was too hard. And rather than having God choose for him, he chose for himself. Here, he is clearly determined that God will make the choices that really matter in his life. And that's why Horatius Bonar's hymn has so much to say to us about the spirit of Abraham at this point. "Thy way, not mine, O Lord. I dare not choose my lot. I would not if I might. Choose thou for me, my God, so shall I walk aright. The kingdom that I seek is thine. So let the way that leads to it be thine, else I must surely stray. Choose thou for me." Now that's what Abraham is saying. And effectively, there are two ways in which a man may live. I mean, a professing man of faith, because Lot was a professing man of faith. He's described in the Bible as righteous Lot. And there are two ways that professing men of faith may live. They may live either saying to God, "Choose thou for me." Or saying, "I will choose for myself." And this evening there is a very real sense in which we, every single one of us in this building, are living either in one of the or the other of these two ways. What is it that really marks out your life as distinctive this evening, my dear friend? If you truly name yourself as a child of God and are a believer, and you are living the life of faith, then this is what it ought to mean. Choose thou for me. Is that how you live regarding your future and the plans you make and all your thinking about life and its priorities and the ambitions you have? Have you ever really come before God seriously and said this to him that Abraham says in the most practical sense at this point in his life? Choose thou for me. Now let me point out to you the lessons he has learned from his previous experience of failure. One, he has learned the snare of placing material benefits before spiritual blessings. Last week, we saw that that was one of the marks of Abraham's spiritual declension. It was one of the reasons he went down into Egypt at the time of famine. He had quite clearly in his own mind placed material benefits before spiritual blessings in his thinking. But here in chapter 13, he resolutely refuses to have his life ordered or his future shaped by material considerations or personal advantage. That's the man of faith. Let me press the challenge of that upon you again this evening. What Abraham is doing here, you see, is putting his cause into the hands of God. And potentially, he was ready to lose everything at this point rather than drift again down into some Egypt experience. He had learned the lesson that had been burned into his soul. And spiritual considerations were everything for him. Because you see, if you think of it, it was a fearsome risk this that he was taking. And indeed, he appeared to lose the risk because Lot chose all the land that was fertile. He chose everything that Abraham, as a man of astute business mind, would have chosen. And you could easily have imagined Abraham leaving this scene desperately the loser. But here, at the very end of this whole episode, you get God's seal upon the whole situation. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward will be very great." And that is what God holds out to the man who will put God and his kingdom unreservedly first in all the great decisions of his life. Now, my dear friends, it's in decisions, you see. It's not in theories. It's not in professions. It's not in testimony that we make. It's in decisions that this issue matters and is revealed. And here Abraham is faced with one of the deepest, costliest decisions of the whole of his life. And he says to Lot, "Choose which way you will go." Now that's a man who was ready to put his cause into the hands of God and decide on the basis. He is saying, "By God's grace, I will let God choose for me." I don't know what vital areas of life this kind of thing may touch you, and I would be foolish to try to particularize or personalize for you, because God the Holy Spirit is much better at doing that than a poor preacher. But I want to say to you this evening, my Christian friend, what are the vital factors that really influence you in the crucial decisions you have to take in life? We are all of us taking crucial decisions. And I ask you this evening, what are the vital factors that influence the crucial decisions that you take in life? Are they spiritual considerations? Or are they material and worldly benefits? Here's the second. And you will see it's really going over the ground in the opposite sense that we saw Abraham go step by step down into Egypt last Sunday evening. Now he is moving towards a place of new fruitfulness and blessing because God is setting right, almost like an orthopedic surgeon setting right bone after bone until the man is formed properly. He is setting him right at one place after the other. Secondly, he sets him right because he has learned the lesson of refusing self-interest as a principle of life. Now that's the life of faith beginning to grow. You see, when he went down into Egypt, the one thing that really mattered to Abraham was self-interest. "Say you are my sister," he says to Sarah, "that it may be well with me, because if they see what a beautiful woman you are, they will come and kill me, so that I may live." You involve yourself in this deceit. But you notice what he says with Lot in verse 8. "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. You, if you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you take the right, I will go to the left." He refuses to be ruled by his rights and hands them all over to God and the initiative over to Lot, and is content to commit his way to the Lord. And self-interest has given way to a clear desire for the will of God. That's the second great area where Abraham is put right by God. The third is that faith has now conquered fear in Abram's experience. The natural secular human mind would have said, you see, that Abraham was being a fool, that he was throwing away all that was his by right, that it was not grasping, it was not selfish, it was simply what was his right, and he ought to have stood upon that ground and not allowed himself to be made a fool by Lot, an irresponsible young man. But you see, his confidence in God was such that he now had no fear that Lot or anyone else could rob him of anything that God had faithfully promised him. I am impressed by the poise that brings into the lives of so many of God's servants. He had no fear that Lot could rob him of anything that God had promised him. And that confidence God rewarded by giving him ultimately everything his eye could see. Do you notice it in verse 14? "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever.'" In other words, this was the whole land. It was not just what was left after Lot had made his choice. It was the whole land God gave to Abram. So that he says, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, your descendants also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. And that's a very remarkable story. F.B. Meyer, who has written a book on Abraham, has this comment on Abraham's faith. God honors them that honor him. He withholds no good thing from them that walk uprightly. If only we will go on doing what God commands, considering God's interests first and our own last, expending ourselves for the coming and glory of the kingdom of heaven, we shall find that God will charge himself with our interests, and he will do it infinitely better for us than we could for ourselves. My dear friends, faith lives on that principle. I say to you this evening, do you live on that principle? Do you really believe what Jesus was saying, for example, when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you? Or do you think that real significance and fullness and life is to be discovered by turning your back on God and going your own way? I believe that there are people in this church this evening who live on that principle, and whose lives are riddled with fear that God somehow may impoverish them. And Abraham had learned from the famine that entered his soul in Egypt that was worse than the famine that afflicted his body in Canaan, that the man who is ready to walk with God is the man who finds real blessedness. Well, now that is Abram and Lot, and they present a remarkable and soul-searching picture. Abraham is moving on to a deeper and deeper consecration of himself to God, and his life is marked by progress from one altar to another. You will notice that at the end of chapter 13, he moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. But Lot is moving towards Sodom. And I would imagine that as Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom and moved it as far as Sodom in verse 12, knowing very well who the men of Sodom were and what they were like, he never really intended to end up where he did end. Because you see, here Lot is moving towards Sodom. The next time we see him, he is in Sodom. The time after that, he is a man of significance in the leadership of Sodom. And finally, you discover in the most amazing tragedy that Sodom has entered into Lot. It all depends how you pitch your tent, you see. It all depends how the shape of your life begins to develop and the direction that it's taking. My dear friends, take seriously in God's name the general direction in which your life is moving. Because as you pitch your tent towards Sodom, the likelihood is that Sodom will invade you. What was wrong with Lot that made him like that? That brought him to this sorry pass, where at the end of the whole story, his family is just a most appalling mess. I think there are one or two things, but let me mention two of them. My watch is going faster tonight than it did in the morning. One, I think in Lot there was a lack of personal dealing with God. I say I think that because I'm not entirely sure. But there is no record of Lot's personal relationship with God as there is in Abram's case, for example, where you discover that God addressed Abraham, drew him out from the land where he was, and Abraham arose up in personal obedience and commitment to the will of God. But I at least take leave to wonder whether Lot ever had real, personal, deep-rooted, first-hand dealings with God for himself. Very easy when your kinsman is a man like Abram, you know, to ride in the wake of Abram in a life of pilgrimage. Somebody has written, Abraham walked with God and Lot walked with Abraham. And I wonder how true that might be. It certainly seems to come out in Lot's attitude to life and the issues which really controlled him and the vital factors which shaped his life. That seems to have been one of his problems. I think the other is this, and it's linked clearly, that there is a lack of clear-cut consecration of his life to God. A lack of real personal dealings with God for himself. May I say to you this evening that you may belong to a Christian family. You may have seen much Christian example. But I would say to you this evening, as old Ebenezer Erskine once cried from a pulpit in Edinburgh, my friend, get Christ for yourself. Get Christ for yourself. Oh, how I tremble for people who are living in the wake of someone else's faith and have never had personal dealings with Christ for themselves. But whether or no, Lot seems also to have lacked a clear-cut consecration of life to God. And so Sodom and Jerusalem became two cities in which Lot tried to live, as it were, at the same time. The world as it was represented by Sodom, and the kingdom of God as it was represented by Abraham and his lifestyle, these two vied with each other. And the great issue was, on which side was the man going to come down? Has there been this clear-cut leaving and cleaving? Well, now, what about that this evening? I think so often this is the real issue for so many of us. Clarity in our lives that comes out in the way we respond to all sorts of issues. Beloved, have you got this crystal clarity about where you stand with God this evening? Lot found himself drifting further and further into loss and trouble and disaster. The warfare of which chapter 14 speaks to us is just a small part of that. And Abraham, here is the interesting way that these two men's lives are married together. Abraham pursues Lot even down to the darkest moments of his life. When tragedy had struck and Lot was nothing but a prisoner, impoverished and with nothing, even from all the riches that he had and lived for, he had nothing. And Abraham pursued him and battled with his enemies on behalf of Lot and dragged him out from their clutches. But you know, the strange thing is that after a warning like that, Lot drifted back into Sodom again. And Abram, he said to the king of Sodom, who wanted to make Abram rich at the end of chapter 14, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Now, was Abram not interested in being prosperous? Well, I think he probably was, because he did become prosperous. But I'll tell you what he wanted to say. He wanted to say to the king of Sodom, I have made the Lord my portion. And if the Lord prospers me, I will delight in his grace. But I am living for God from now on. And that's where Lot and he were so different from each other. Which man pictures the way you're pitching your tent this evening? Are you moving from one clear consecration of heart and mind and life to God to another? Or are you drifting? Imperceptibly, perhaps, to some, towards Sodom. Some of you will know that I had a brother who died in his late 20s, who was not only my physical brother, but my spiritual father, led me to Christ, and had a very, very special place in my life. He wrote a journal, which I saw at one point. And I think there was a particular period in his life from which I learned a great deal, or certainly God meant to teach me a great deal. He was at a fair crisis when his life was going to go one way or the other. And he describes how he had gone through many kinds of conflict and battle. And ultimately these words appeared in his journal. This day, by God's grace, this piece of driftwood shall drift no longer. Choose thou for me. It may be that you need such a day. By God's grace, this could be it. And you need drift no longer. Let us pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the wise and loving and personal care you have for every one of us, for the way you covet us for yourself. We will never understand why, but we thank you that you come to us, beside us this evening, to covet our whole life and all we are and have for you. Lord, some of us may have drifted for many a day. By your grace, we ask that we may drift no longer, but live for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hear our prayer. Touch our lives for your glory. Amen.